I planned to sing a special music for us this morning, but with how my voice was last week, and the fact that we're still getting over a little bit of something in my house, I was like, you know what? Let's just save my voice a little bit. So that explains the discrepancy in the bulletin. But if you will, I'll grab your Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14. And if you think about the landscape of Christianity, and you think about the wide range of churches and denominations and traditions, some of them are familiar to us, and some seem so different that we hardly recognize them as Christian, and some we shouldn't recognize as Christian. And in this kind of series from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3, I've been talking about a different church, and that series is going to end today. And I hope that in these few verses, we capture the pinnacle of this letter. The pinnacle of this letter from Paul to Timothy with all of the importance that God has intended. Because the godlessness of the world should stand in such difference, in stark contrast to the godliness of the church. And now I want to start with a distinction this morning that you may have heard before, but you may not have. Maybe not in these terms. But it's the difference between a false church and a disordered church. So you probably know what the concept of a true church would be, right? A true church is a biblical church. It's one that holds to the gospel. It's one that orders itself according to Scripture. It's one that does the Lord's Supper and baptism and gathers in a church. It's the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But the two categories I want to talk about are a false church that would reject almost everything of a true church, and then a disordered church somewhere in the middle. So the false church is not Christian at all. You can think of a cult like Mormonism. You can think of a universalist church, which really has no doctrine at all, except that everything is gathered and everything is worshipped, and really therefore nothing is worshipped. Or you could think about a church that has maybe jumped so far doctrinally on theological issues, whether it be LGBTQ or gender or whatever it may be, but that it ends up undermining the gospel in our understanding of sin. And so therefore there's no gospel, there's no salvation. And so a false church will have abandoned Christ, will have abandoned Scripture, and will have abandoned orthodoxy so far that the true church must not even recognize a false church as Christians. But then you have a disordered church. And this is a church that really is a true church. They preach the gospel. They have the Lord's Supper and baptism. But it has begun to have unbiblical practices that need to be corrected. Their disorder needs to return to order. And this is a church that has a gathering of believers, and they teach the true gospel, as I said. They practice the ordinances. And they may not have yet compromised on sin and other markers of orthodoxy, but yet, a disordered church, this would be a church that maybe preaches topics only, that rarely opens the Bible. This is, they teach on feelings rather than on the truth. Or a church that has worship performances rather than encouraging the congregation into sing the truths that we need to sing. Or maybe it has its leadership out of order. It has deacons that are seeking to be elders and elders that are not leading as they should be. Or maybe it's a church that practices an unbiblical mode of baptism or the Lord's Supper, where they're not treating it with the respect and care that it should. And now all of these things, all of these aspects of a church affect the health of the church. And that's what essentially a disordered church becomes, is an unhealthy church. But as problematic as all of this disorder is, it may not mean that they don't preach the gospel. So I'm trying to hold these categories for you. Because we must understand that as a true church, as one that preaches the true gospel, the gospel itself is the trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And recognizing Christ, giving up our sin and death of our old life and turning to Christ and trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, repenting of sin and believing in Christ. And so a disordered church can believe that gospel, but yet their ministry is in error or it's disordered, so it changes their practice over time. And it may end up a disordered church can get so out of order that it ends up turning into a false church as they leave the gospel behind. And so here's what I want you to see this morning as we talk about kind of what is the church called to be in light of the last two chapters. and see that a church can slowly lose sight of the instruction of the Word of God. A true church can become a disordered church as they get things upside down, as they do what seems right to them. They do what seems practical, or maybe this is just the right call for us right now. And then a disordered church can very easily slide into being a false church as they chase their own idols, their own views, their own leadership structures, their own purpose, and they lose sight of the gospel as a result. And we know that even in our own town and in other towns across the world, that in Europe in particular, many of the historic churches are now nightclubs. Many of the churches that were built to honor and glorify God, who is beyond us, and so they tried to capture in our humble way the majesty and the beauty of God, that majesty and that beauty is being used to worship something else. And so it is critical that we be a different church, different than the world, and distinct as a truly biblical church. It's not just church health at stake. It's actually the truth that's at stake. And so ultimately, we must live as individuals and as a church in the truth that is to mark the household of God. And so the title of my message this morning, Living as the Household. And the fact that the matter is that living as the household of God puts the truth of the gospel on display. Living as the household of God puts the truth of the gospel on display. Let me pray for us and let's dive in. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we open your word, as we understand how we are called to order ourselves rightly, as we what's at stake here with the truth, that you would show us and convict us and call us to hold to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at verse 14 and the first half of verse 15. And let's just see how Paul lays out to live as the household. And so Paul says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And now these few verses are the turn and the peak of the letter. The topics that we've covered already are going to change in what we come into in chapter 4. And so the Ephesian church we see is a church that Paul loved dearly. He sent Timothy to serve this church, a friend of his true son in the faith. And so as Paul longed to visit Timothy and to visit the church at Ephesus, he sent this letter in case his trip to visit them was delayed. And so ultimately, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Ephesus following this letter, but we do have this letter and others that kind of mark how his ministry was lived out and how it would have gone if he was there in person. He loved the church family and he longed to be with them. And so it's chapters 2 and 3 that are kind of directly referenced when he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things. These things are what we've talked about in chapter 2 and 3, that the church would be prayer warriors for those in power and for the sake of the gospel going out, that they would be godly adorners, letting godliness adorn our women in the church, letting the fact that we need godly leaders and godly servants and all of us behaving in everyday living together as the household of God. And so he calls us to look back at how the church is to operate. It is to have healthy members and healthy leadership that will equip the church. And every believer is needed to live together as a household, as a family. Oftentimes when I write emails to the church or when I talk about our church, I talk about the church family. And that's not marketing language. That's biblical language. We're a household. We're built together as a family. And as you remember, as we've discussed elders and deacons over the last few weeks and their qualifications, the elders and deacons were qualified to serve the family of God if they were shown worthy in serving their own families. So Paul's emphasis on the family is notable because we all know the joy and the dysfunction of family. One of the biblical concepts that I was taught about when I was growing up was that the family has to have an order. It has to have structure. So even when I was in my preteen years, our church was talking about that we shouldn't have kid CEOs in our household, right? The kids are not in charge. You hear that, kids? You're not in charge, all right? And this is so important because if a child leads the home, he will never grow up. And if a father does not lead, he will never grow his child. When the roles in the home or in the church are destroyed or reversed, chaos ensues. A similar issue is that American churches today face the fact that we lack the value of the church family at all. Many churches don't hold membership. They don't know who their people are. They have maybe a small congregation or maybe a large congregation, but the people don't know each other. They come together for some kind of events where they can get something from it, but then they scatter and have nothing to do with each other during the week. We don't want our church or any church to get this way. Or even think about other problems where a church just, where when we just walk in and out of each other's lives, we just come together for just these few moments on Sunday morning. What it ends up doing is that we're telling the church we don't want them in our business, which is belying an issue within our own heart. Or we don't want the authority of the teachers and the pastors and the leaders in the church to have any authority. I just want to come and get what I want out of it, and then I'm going to leave. Or maybe this type of church without the family language, we're trying to avoid the challenges of the family. We realize that if we actually get involved, if we actually know these people, if we actually are engaged, then they're going to know what's happening. Or I'm going to have problems with some of them because I'm probably not like them as much as I'd like to be, or as much as I'd like them to be like me. And so the conflict that ensues. And so some end up abandoning the family, the church family, altogether. And again, that leads to chaos. And maybe someone that you know claims that they don't need to go to church or to join a church. And I've heard that many times. And because I love these people that are professing faith in Christ but want nothing to do with the church family, this is typically one of the ways that I'll talk to them. I'll ask, who will be in heaven? And if they know their scriptures even at all, they'll say, well, the people of God. They'll recognize that there are some that are running from Christ, that are far from Christ, that are dead in their sins, and they will not be in heaven, but the people of God, the saints of God, will be the ones that are in heaven. And so my question to them becomes, so why don't you want to be with the saints now? If you'll be with the saints in heaven and you'll be in great relationship with them, if it's going to be this wonderful thing to be gathered as the church, why would you not want to be with them today? It is one of God's greatest gifts that we get to taste the glories of the heavenly family here on earth. And they get to be a part of, we're being prepared for heaven. Do you realize the person, the people sitting next to you are preparing you to live like Christ? They're preparing you for heaven. And are we a perfect family? Far from it. But yet I speak from experience, there is nothing sweeter than receiving grace and forgiveness and discipleship and encouragement and love from someone maybe you were at odds with in the church, or maybe you didn't know them so well. But because God's grace is so great, it matches even the deepest dysfunction that could happen in any church. A messy church can lead to a grace-filled church as we love and deal with one another. So as we do not forsake the gathering of the family or the assembly of the church, we become instruments that are tuned to the same teaching, the same mission, the same scriptures. Musical instruments, when they're tuned to the same source, the same tuning fork, they become in alignment and they resonate in the same way. We all look to Christ to be conformed to His image and find much in common, much in appreciation and much in joy with the family of God as we live together as a household. But to live together as a household, we can't just all get together all the time, right? There's something more and deeper that binds us, and that's to live in the truth. So we're going to live in the household and we're going to live in the truth. Let's continue reading in verse 15. So he's saying, if I delay, you may know how you one ought to behave in the household of God. And that was everything that happened in chapters 2 and 3. And then it says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, friends, whose church is this? It's the church of the living God. I sat around the coffee shop table with a couple of pastors this past Thursday morning, and at the beginning, we were kind of asking each other for prayer requests, and I was just walking in, and my friend was asking one of our more seasoned, peppered hair and beard friends, what's going on at your church? How can we pray for your church? And he says, whose church? And, you know, we all know what he means there. He's trying to say that don't call it my church. It's not mine. It's Christ's church. He recognizes he's only the steward. He's only the shepherd. And you may have noticed that I do something similar when you ask me about our church. Oftentimes, I will not call it my church. I will instead talk about the church that I get to serve, or I'll call it by its name, Bethany Baptist Church, the believers that gather here. And I'm not joking. I'm not trying to be semantic. I'm not trying to be overly humble. I try to actually shape my language about how I understand who owns this church by what I say. I'm trying to protect my heart and, by extension, yours from idolatry. Because what we say betrays what we believe. And so, whose church is this, is the question that comes to each of us as we understand the church. Because when we claim ownership of this place, of this people, which is more properly what the church is, and we go beyond stewardship, we go beyond service of it, we make it an idol, and we make the idol the church itself. And so this is the church of the living God. And this phrase, living God, is kind of the Old Testament calling card of Yahweh, God himself. And he uses this language, living God, to separate himself from every other so-called God or idol. He is the living God. He walked with his creation in the garden. He speaks and acts. He comes to wrestle with his people. He steps into furnaces, and he came to dwell in the flesh, to dwell with us. He lives in a world that is full of death. So let us remind ourselves, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, and now he's going to quote from Exodus, Leviticus, Samuel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. So as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, as I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So as the verse continues in here back in 1 Timothy 3, we don't just live as a household, live as a family, but we support the family of the living God. We support the truth. And so the ESV says we're a pillar and buttress of the truth. And you see the crossover between the household as a house and then the temple. We've talked about that before. And then you think about the pillars, and we understand he's kind of using this metaphor to get us to understand how do we fit in to this process. But now the word buttress, depending on your translation, it could say support, it could say foundation. But regardless of the architectural feature that it's referencing, you see the living God has a living temple, a living house. And we are the people, the house, the temple where God dwells. And so truth itself comes from God. But a faithful church is a visible house upholding God's truth. And Ephesus itself, that ancient city would have had a large temple to the pagan god Diana. And on this large temple would have had large columns holding up the roof. And that temple, as grand and majestic as it seems to us at times, is cold and lifeless compared to the people of God who are made alive by truth and now support the truth as living pillars. Living supports to what it is that God has said and what it is God is doing. And so opposed to the false teachers of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, we support the truth of chapters 2 and 3. That we are to be prayer saturated, word centered, elder led, deacon served, and to be the structures of the biblical church. And so a church that is people alive in Christ help the dead people in the world find the living God among the dead gods. If we abandon our post, if we let our pillars and support of truth crumble, then where will people go? Where will all the people of Sedalia go if we do not order our church rightly upon God's word? If we are not firm in our convictions and firm in the way we are to be structured as pillars and supports, where will they go? And this is why we want men to aspire to the office of elder. Because if we don't have men who are willing to train and prepare for the noble task, then we will not have what it takes to display the truth in our community. Our church will succeed or fail in gospel ministry based on how we structure ourselves. Pray fervently, church, for godly men and women to serve our church as the pillars and structure and support and buttress of the truth. And be yourselves the godly men and women who are the pillars and buttresses of the truth. So as we consider living in the household and living in the truth, we must also remember that all of this is by living in Christ. So let's read verse 16. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And this verse is of such profound beauty that much of it gets lost in the English version of it. I don't have the ability to read Greek at the level I'd like to. I can't see the intricacies of the rhyming and the scheming, but what I know is that the beautiful crafting of these words are meant to point us to the beauty of Christ. The great confession, the great mystery of godliness is found in these closing six phrases about our Lord Jesus. This hymn about Jesus sings the reason anyone can be saved. It mirrors the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts that we read from earlier. It reminds us back even further to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He commands us to understand and recognize that we are the ones who crucified Christ. And how beautiful Jesus is that he came and lived and died and was buried and was resurrected. Paul would preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. And so it is this confession that we preach and organize ourselves rightly to declare as the holders and the supporters of truth. What was a mystery in the Old Testament has now been fully revealed in Christ. And the glory of Christ is palpable. The glory of Christ, that God would come dwell with us, we cannot wrap our minds fully around it, but we must declare it with the joy that it is. And before I walk through this hymn, this early confession of the church, I want to let you in a little bit on the structure. Each section is paired. You have two and two and two. And each pair is split. One half is heaven, one half is earth. Because the split itself is between what is displayed on earth with Christ and what is displayed in heaven with Christ. So let's look at the first pair. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. This is Christ's incarnation. When we celebrate at Christmas that Jesus came, that Jesus, although God, took on flesh so that he may die. And that's what he was here on earth. Yet in his resurrection, he was vindicated. He was proven to be God by the Spirit. Just think of that. That he came in flesh to die. He rose again just to keep us from dying. On earth and in heaven, Jesus is confessed. The second pair, he's seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. And at many points of Jesus' life, he was appeared by or with angels. Shepherds proclaimed the good news that Jesus was a king because they saw the angels displayed before them in glory, saying, "This day a child is born in Bethlehem." After Jesus' temptations in the desert and in the garden, angels ministered to Jesus. They witnessed and sat on his empty tomb to tell the mourners, "Jesus isn't here." The angels approached the disciples and comforted them after Jesus had ascended into heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts. But yet, as much as the angels shows him in all of the glory of who he is as God, he is also proclaimed among the nations. He's proclaimed all over the world. This Sunday, in almost every language that exists, there is a pastor, an elder, proclaiming Christ and him crucified this morning. Even here in Sedalia, there are churches in Russian and Spanish, and maybe even others I don't know of. In heaven and on earth, Jesus is being proclaimed in every tongue, angelic and human. And the third is, he is believed on in the world, taken up in glory. On the earth, Jesus, he saves countless from our sins. Without him, we have no hope, we have no life, we have no glory. And so, as we believe on him in the world, we display the glory of God that he would take sinners and transform us into saints. We had no reason to be called sons of God, but yet by Christ, we are made sons of God. So every believer is like a lightning rod of glory for Christ to be shown to the whole world. This belief glorifies him on earth, but it also glorifies him in heaven. The salvation he has brought to bring glory to the throne of God. Philippians 2 shows us that Jesus, after he emptied himself, becoming and taking on human flesh, he is now going to be exalted before all things. He is going to be exalted to the highest heights of heaven. On earth and in heaven, Jesus is glorified. It is with this fullest confession of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, this is the reason that we live. This is the reason why we become the church that we become. Because of what Christ has done to reveal the mystery of how we become saved, of how we become godly. We don't just live because of Christ, we actually live in Christ. And so wherever you go, we carry our family name. I am Travis Battershell. I was born into a family where I have to spell all 11 letters wherever I go. But it's not that hard of a name. It's two words you already know. But either way, but it is who I am. It's a reminder of my family, of my past. It's a reminder that as I join my wife and get married, she will take on my name so that we are now a family. And then my children get my name to remind them that they're a part of my family. And now they get to spell my name everywhere they go. But the true joy of being in the Battershell family is the fact that we get to be together, that we get to support one another and support and joyfully share a name together. And so we as a church must joyfully wear the name of Christ. We wear his name in support of him, in support of the truth of his gospel. We put on his name as we are dying to our old self and being raised into new life, with baptism being of such importance, because it's the entrance right into the family of God. In a sense that as we live today, we must still drip of the baptismal waters, and we want to show our wet family allegiance to everyone. That I used to be one way, but now I'm completely different. And so our church must be, to avoid the drift into a disordered church, to avoid the drift further into a false church, our church must be the pillar and buttress of the truth. It cannot be that without the pillars and the buttresses of the church. And so I want you to consider this morning how you support the truth of the gospel in every way that you take a part of the church. You take a part of the church as you worship by listening to this sermon, by listening to the word of God preach. You're supporting the truth as you believe it, as you take it on, as you let it transform you, as you sing together. You're supporting the truth as you encourage the person behind you, beside you, around you. This is the truth. As you encourage one another, as you come together, this is the truth. As you gather to study the Bible, you're being trained to know the truth. You're spurring one another to study more, to know God better in the truth. And you're growing in the truth. At home, as little family units, we're training children to know the truth. We're living godly lives, even when we're not gathered, but when we're scattered, so that way we support the truth at home. Consider the fact that as you tithe, as you give to the ministry of God, you're supporting the truth being declared here and to the ends of the earth. As you serve at the food truck, we proclaim the truth. As you sacrifice your time and your energy to make this church operate, as you make this church serve the people that we need to serve, as you live for the gospel, you support the truth as you serve. And you can think of many other ways as we gather as the church, whether it be hospitality as we gather next Sunday for a meal. Every act as the church supports the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it should be as simple as breathing. We breathe in the truth, and we breathe out the gospel. To live as the household of God, you support and live out the truth. And there's nothing more foundational. And there's nothing more fulfilling. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask in this time that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, we ask that as we're excited to remember Christ, we are proclaiming the truth. So, Father, let us not let this moment pass us by. We proclaim your death until you return. We proclaim that you were crucified and that you raised again in resurrection until you come again. And so, Father, I pray that this church would hold fast to our confession and proclaim it with this supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.